Would you lift one hand toward heaven right now? And I want you to say this with me. Say, God's word today will not return void to him. It will accomplish what he pleases in me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to share with you seven prayers for revival. Seven prayers for personal revival to take place in your life. And when I say revival, I'm not just talking about a series of meetings at a church where there's a sign out in front of the church advertising revival with such and such a minister. The word revive and the word revival biblically is much more powerful than just the concept of a series of meetings. The word revive, well, break it down. Revive. It means to do something again, because the prefix re always means again. Return. That means turn and go back again. Or revive. What would that mean? Well, vive is a word that basically breaks down to meaning come alive. I've been to some churches where I couldn't have a revival because they were never alive to begin with. I could have a Bible, but not a revival. But the word revive means to come back to life again. And the scripture uses it over and over again, not only in the sense of a spiritual awakening, but sometimes a mental restoration, an emotional restoration, even a physical restoration is indicated by the word revive in Scripture. In fact, the very first time that the word revive is used, I believe it applies most to the revival of a dream, the revival of a hope, the revival of a vision. Because it's mentioned with regard to Jacob. And if you remember, for 13 years, Jacob thought his favorite son, Joseph, was dead. For about four or five months, as Elizabeth just testified, her mind kept telling her that this little child in her womb would not be normal. But she had this hope that had been given to her because of the vision she received, the visitation she received to begin with concerning a coming daughter. Well, God had spoken through Joseph to his father and to his brethren through two dreams that he would be a prominent person in the family. The 11 sheaves of wheat bowed down to his sheaf. The 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowed down to his star. And of course that meant he would have a place of prominence in the family. Well, instead, the exact opposite happened. Isn't that the way the devil does things? Can I get an amen in the room? Isn't that the way Satan tries to perpetrate deception in the lives of people, is by causing something that looks absolutely opposite to God's word to take place. And so instead of Joseph finally rising up to a prominent position, the brothers conspire against him. Initially, they were going to kill him. Reuben, the elder son, pled for his life and said that there was another alternative, which was to sell him into slavery. And they have this plan where they deceive the father. They deceive the father. And isn't it strange that Jacob deceived his father? And now his sons are deceiving him. Isn't that an indication that what you sow is what you reap? Sometime. And his sons came back with Joseph's coat of many colors dipped in blood, in the blood of a lamb, and they tried to convince their father that Joseph, who had been commissioned by the father to bring them food, had instead been attacked by a wild animal. And so for 13 years, Jacob is in the depths of depression. For 13 years, he's hardly alive. He just goes through the motions every day. For 13 years, he's grieving to the core of his being. I'm trying to feel in my heart of hearts the kind of emotion that he would have felt. Like, my hope is gone. My dream is gone. My expectation is gone. I put a coat of many colors on Joseph. I expected his dreams to be fulfilled, that he would be the prominent son of all of my sons. And instead, he's gone. He's dead. And it was like everything collapsed. But then, long story short, and you should read the whole story in Genesis, when a famine came and the 11 brothers, or the 10, the 11 brothers to Joseph, except for one that was left behind, Benjamin, went down into Egypt in order to get food, eventually they found out that Joseph was the prime minister of all of Egypt. He was second under Pharaoh. And of course, he provided for them in the time of famine, and that's when all the seed of Jacob moved to Egypt. Well, when Jacob sent wagons for his father and all their goods to be brought back to Egypt, the son said, "Your son is alive. Joseph is alive," and he wouldn't believe them. But then when he saw the wagons, when he saw the provisions, when he saw the evidence that Joseph really was who they said he was, the scripture says the spirit of Jacob revived. There you have it. The spirit of Jacob revived. He was dead emotionally. He was dead mentally. For 13 years he'd been unfeeling because of the trauma, the damage that had been done to him. But in one moment's time, he came alive and realized God is God. The dream is not dead. The vision will be fulfilled. The coat of many colors will still rest upon my son. It may not literally, physically be placed on his shoulders, but it still lingers in the spirit. Can anybody in here believe that a dream is going to come alive again for you today? That a vision is going to be awakened back to life? Seven prayers for revival to raise us from death to life. I believe God's going to do that for you. I believe he's going to take something dead inside of you. Just like Jacob's hope was dead, his expectation was dead, and it came alive. If God did it then, he can do it today. Don't give up and don't give in to the discouragement, the depression, the feeling of being overwhelmed. Let me take you to the first scripture. One of my favorite scriptures of all scriptures that deal with this particular idea, this concept, this word. For this says, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place. Whether you recognize it or not, whether you realize it or not, that's where we're at right now. Oh, I know we think we're in a physical room that used to be a warehouse that we closed in and turned into a sanctuary. You think I'm in this church called the sanctuary. But the Bible says we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Maybe physically you're in this room, but spiritually you're in paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. The high and the holy place. Thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Think of that. What an amazing way of describing God. Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. The word contrite means smitten with grief. It's called godly sorrow in Paul's writings. So why would God put that first in the list? Because you have to recognize your unworthiness. You have to recognize how impossible it is for you to achieve any kind of status of righteousness on your own. And contrition is a recognition that all of your past sins cancel out your right to access into God's throne room But because of that attitude of heart, it opens you up to the free gift of God where He welcomes you in not by your goodness, but by His grace. Anybody feel like thanking God that He has opened the door for you to dwell with Him in the high and the holy place because of your contrition, because of your humility? Humility is a recognition of your emptiness and worthlessness and uselessness without God. You have to be willing to say, without Him I can do nothing, if you're going to take the next step and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The one paves the way to the other. God said, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. What's God going to do? He says, I'm going to lift you up to this realm where I'm at. I'm going to lift you up to the spiritual sphere. It's invisible. It's intangible. Other people don't know anything about it, but you're going to be aware of it. I'm going to make you spiritually sensitive to it. I'm going to lift you up to the high and the holy place. And when I do, get ready for it. I'm going to quicken you back to life. I'm going to restore parts of you that have been dead back to life. I'm going to give you hope again. I'm going to help you dream again. I'm going to activate the vision again. Somebody ought to say, do it, Lord. Amen. I agree with it. I lay hold to it in Jesus' name, because that's where we're at right now. We've been there from the beginning of this service, the high and the holy place. God said, I'm going to do something when you get there. And that's the amazing thing. That God comes down to our level in order to lift us up to His level. May I say that again? God comes down to our level. I feel Him in this room right now. But He didn't come into this room just to passively be present but not active. He came here to actively engage Himself in lifting you up in His presence so that change can take place. I'm reviving your mind. I'm reviving your dreams. I'm reviving your hopes. I'm reviving the heart of the contrite ones. Would you lay your hand on your heart and just go ahead and pray? Go ahead and ask God in your own words. I'm not going to ask you to repeat my words, but just ask God to take some trauma damaged part of your heart and revive it. Oh God, the part where I thought I'd never feel again the rest of my life. Revive that, God. Revive it today so that I walk out of here a new person. Well, that's the first of eight prayers we're going to pray, because I've got seven scriptural prayers for revival that we're going to focus on right now. Seven scriptural prayers for revival. And each one of them hinged the prayer for revival to a condition of heart, or you'll see a condition of our relationship with the Lord that should give us expectation for revival. Something about God, something about what He promises, something about what He is, that should give us an expectation of revival. And so it's not a baseless request. It's based on a certain condition or expectation concerning the nature of God and the Word of God. Let's go. In fact, the first one is very much connected to that. I love this. I want you to pray all these prayers with me. And I know you're just looking at a screen and reading, but don't just read with your mind. I want you to read with your heart, and I want you to say it like the writer of these statements most likely said it, because it was written in desperation. It was written in spiritual longing. It was written in deep hunger and thirst for the things of God. Would you read it out loud with me right now? My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. What does that mean? My soul clings to the dust. Dust you are, unto dust you shall return. Adam was not made out of dirt. The Bible said Adam was made out of the dust of the earth. And when the psalmist said, my soul clings to the dust, maybe that was his way of saying, far too often, I'm just consciously aware of myself as a natural person. I'm not aware of the fact I am in covenant with the Almighty God. I have a destiny that will unfold from time into eternity because my soul, and the soul is made up of the mind and the will and the emotions. He said, my soul clings to the dust. In other words, it clings to relating to its physical or natural identity when my spiritual identity is far surpassing what I am naturally. My natural name will not last forever. For whatever span of time I have in this world, you'll know me as Mike Shreve. But when I get to heaven, I'll have a new name. Praise God, and so will you. So I don't want my soul to cling to the dust identity. I want my soul to cling to my eternal identity. So the psalmist said, revive me. Quicken me back to life according to your word. In other words, I hinge my expectation on promises you have made in your word. And probably one of the best promises I could give you that you could hinge this scripture to is the one where Jesus said, I am come that they might have what? Life and life more abundantly. It really becomes more powerful, a far more powerful promise, when you realize the word Jesus used. See, there's two primary Greek words for life. One is psuche. It means natural life. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall put on. Are you not more important than raiment? Are you not more important than food and drink? In other words, don't take any thought for your life. That's psuche. It's talking about natural life, human life. But when Jesus said, he that believes on me has everlasting life, the word was zoe, which means eternal life. Eternal life, God life, resurrection life, the very life of God that inhabits the heart of the person that's truly been born again. Revive me, restore me back to life according to your word. And so I'm hinging this prayer request to the promise, I am come that they might have zoe, that they might have divine life, that they might have the life of God dwelling in them. And incidentally, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of life. And I could ask how many in this room have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And if you're saved and born again, the Spirit of zoe, the Spirit of divine life dwells in you. So more than the psalmist, because in his day, that was not an available experience of heart. You couldn't be born again in the Old Testament because the blood of Jesus had not yet been shed. And so the soul could not be cleansed to be a proper indwelling for the life of God. How much more relevant this promise is now. Next prayer. And would you quote it out loud with me? Psalm 119 verse 156. Let's say it. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. You might kind of recoil from that. I don't want God judging me. If God judges me, I'm in trouble. There's too much on the scale that outweighs the good that I've done or achieved. You may shrink back from the idea of coming under the scrutiny of a perfect God, a holy God, peering into the deepest, darkest corner of your mind or your heart. However, I have one scripture that I'm going to hinge this prayer to that contains a promise. I'm hinging the prayers to promises. And that's the scripture where right before he went to the cross, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. I'm sure the atmosphere was tense. Can you imagine being one of the disciples and hearing the Messiah suddenly say, now I'm going to bring this world under judgment. They were expecting fire to fall. They were expecting some kind of horrible disaster. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Thank God he made that judgment, because he compared the guiltiness of a fallen human race to the perpetrator of evil that brought that condition on mankind. He compared the seed of Adam to the serpent that beguiled Eve and brought them under his destructive sway. And he decided that the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, he decided that Satan, the devil, the evil one, was more guilty than the ones he had brought under his power. And so he executed, he declared a judgment, and from that point forward, Satan and his kingdom have been crumbling until finally, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, his authority will be over in this world. I think we ought to thank God and praise God that he is in the process of reviving us, restoring us back to life by his judgments. Because when I was saved, he restored me back to life spiritually. And if I pass from this world before Jesus comes again, or if you pass from this world, we can expect to be revived not only spiritually, emotionally, or mentally, but physically from the grave. Thank you, Jesus, for that promise. Hallelujah. Next prayer, and we'll hinge it to a promise. And I could preach a lot longer on each one of these prayers, but I want to be sure to include all of them. Turn away my eyes. This is going to be an important prayer. Let's say it together right now, everyone. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Stop right there. Think about what might be included in that prayer, and let's say it again. Think about what you should think of when you're praying that prayer, and let's say it again. Come on now, let's declare it. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. God's way. God's way. What does that mean, revive me in your way? Because there is a way that seems right unto men, but the end thereof is death, the Bible said. So there's a way everybody in the world goes through this life that is not in covenant with God. It's a way of self-will, a way of rebellion, a way of self-centeredness, a way of ego-driven lifestyles. There are so many ways I could describe the way that ends in death. But Jesus said, straight is the gate, and what? Narrow is the way. There was one place we went to at Rock City. What do they call that? Fat man's squeeze? I looked down there and I thought skinny people could get stuck in there. It was really tight. I mean, there was hardly any room. You had to kind of twist around to fit through the openings in the rock. And that made me, in fact, I did a little devotional we'll probably post on Facebook about the statement Jesus made. Enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who walk that direction, but straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. Everybody say, the way. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And we assume that he's talking about heaven, eternal life, beyond this life, in this world. And yet, I believe, once again, it's the word Zoe. He was referring not only to the life which is yet to come, but the life in Christ and the life of God that we enjoy right now. It's a life that is fulfilling because it's a God-saturated life. It's a God-permeated life. It's a God-centered life. And that is real living. That is real life, because real life produces joy. Real life produces peace. Real life produces righteousness. And that's why it's called the way of righteousness, the way of peace. And you could call it the way of joy, the way of happiness, because Jesus really is the person of that route that we're taking. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. So turn away my eyes from stuff that's not really worth my attention. And keep my eyes focused on the straight and the narrow. And I'll make it through the squeeze in between the two rocks. Praise God. Let's go to the next one. Notice These are all out of the same psalm so far, Psalm 119. Let's quote this one together. I've been waiting for this one. I wanted to make sure and get this one across to you strongly. Let's read it together out loud. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. This narrows it down to what it's supposed to be. Religion, far too often, is based on fear. People say, I've got to keep the commandments. Why? Because I'll get punished by God if I don't. Or bad things will happen in my life if I don't. Or there'll be all kinds of consequences if I don't. So it's a fear-based, fear-ruled approach to quote-unquote religion. This narrows it down to the healthy approach, which is based on love. Revive me according to the revelation of your love for me. Let me understand, let me comprehend that you meant what you said in Jeremiah 31 when you said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Help me to know that an everlasting love has no beginning and no end. So you never started loving me. You've always loved me. And your love will carry me through life. From this place of defeat to a place of utter victory. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Nothing can separate me from His love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No wonder Paul said those words that declare we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And John said we have known and believed the love that God has toward us. God is love. Come on, say that with me. God is love, and he who dwells in love dwells in God. That's not just talking about having a loving attitude toward other people. It's talking about dwelling in this love-drenched attitude of mine. He loves me. He loves me. And one of the most amazing things about the love of God is found in John chapter 17. Where Jesus was praying for the church to come, and he said, Father, the glory you've given me, I have given them. The words you've given me, I have given them. That the world may know that you have loved them as you have loved me. The first time that scripture came alive in me, it exploded with a joy I cannot describe when I realized I am just as beloved of the Father as Jesus, the firstborn son. You get a grip on that, you will never be the same. He said, Father, I want the world to know that you've loved them even as you've loved me. He wanted the world to know it, and we don't even know it deep enough, in a sure enough way. Revive me according to the revelation of your love. If I could just believe that despite my faults, despite my failures, despite the disappointing things in my life, that you still love me with an everlasting love. No stopping point, no beginning point, no ending point. Infinitely into the past, infinitely into the future. God loves me. Come on, somebody lift your voice and thank Him for that. Thank Him for that fact. And reviving is going to take place. You're going to feel your soul revived, your mind revived, your spirit revived when you realize His love towards you. God so loved the world, stick your name in there. God so loved Mike Shreve, He gave His only begotten son. God so loved Prissy Stampy that He gave His only begotten son. God so loved Maureen Cummins that He gave His only begotten son. Go ahead and remind yourself that He gave the most precious thing He had, and He would have done it for you, just you, if no one else ever yielded to that love but you, He still would have done it for you. Be revived. Be revived. Oh my. The next one. I want you to look at the next one closely. The picture. When I found that picture, I thought that's exactly what I want to convey. That's the desperation on the man's face. I hope you can see it. well enough up on the screen. When he grabs his chest, I can sense whatever the artist was portraying there is exactly what I'm feeling. The desperation, how can I ever be right? How can I ever be accepted? How can I ever be loved? How could I ever qualify for heaven? Oh, what desperateness is conveyed by that picture. Would you read out loud, though, the prayer? And I'm going to hinge it to a promise. Let's read it together. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Wow. Not my righteousness. He didn't say revive me so I can be such a righteous person I qualify for heaven. All our righteousness, dear, dear friends, all our righteousness is filthy rags. The best among us could never qualify for heaven based on your works. Well, how can I qualify? 2 Corinthians, what is it? Chapter 5, verse 21. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And tell me not to praise him. How can I stop praising him? That he poured his very own righteousness into me so that in the sight of heaven I appear just as righteous as Jesus, the firstborn son. That is the miracle of salvation. Revive me in your righteousness. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Come on, I think we ought to be praising God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. That's the miracle of our new birth. Even as Elizabeth testified about the miracle of destiny's birth. That's the miracle of our birth, that we were born again and we were born righteous. When you were born in the natural, you were born a sinner through no act of your own. You didn't even have enough time to commit a sin. As soon as you came out of your mother's womb, you were born a sinner. You inherited that sin status from Adam and Eve down through that family line that brought you forth. Conceived in iniquity and born in sin, Psalm 51 says. You didn't do anything to earn the sinner status, and you didn't do anything to earn the righteous status, because that born again part of you is created in righteousness and true holiness. Come on, let's thank God again. Let's praise God again. That prayer for reviving, that prayer for revival, personally, has been answered. Let's go to the next one. And this is going to shift our focus the right direction before I close. Let's read it out loud. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. Stop right there for a moment. We'll quote it again and fully quote it. But you mean this is not just for my sake? No. The psalmist in Psalm 23 said, lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. John the apostle said that we have been forgiven for his name's sake. It's so that people will see us as forgiven, restored, righteous people, pulled out of the quagmire of sin, but we never could have done it on our own. So we point to heaven and give him all the glory, and it's for his name's sake, so that the world around us will know Jesus lives. He still changes people's lives. He still makes a difference in the hearts of those who believe. Amen? So let it be for his name's sake. Now let's read the whole thing again. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble, not just so that I can be rescued, not just so that I can somehow escape the jaws of temptation. It's not just for me. It's so that your name will be lifted up. And his name is a composite name. It's full of hundreds of names and titles all fitted together. Like Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer. Yahweh Rea, the Lord our shepherd. Yahweh Imkadesh, the Lord who sanctifies us. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. El Elyon, the Most High. Yeshua, Yeshua Mashiach. Jesus, the Messiah. It's all for his name's sake. And we praise his name today. We praise his name today. One scripture more. And it really fits in with what I just said. And it's a new psalm now. Psalm 85 and verse 6. The previous verse was Psalm 143 and verse 11, I believe. This is Psalm 85 and verse 6. Would you pray it with me? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? So once again, it's not just so my need will be met. It's so that I can fill up the heart of God with something that is fulfilling to him. Don't tell me God doesn't have feelings. Don't tell me God doesn't have emotions. Wouldn't you get tired if your son or daughter only came to you when they needed something? Doesn't that really bother you that they never contact you? If they never contacted you unless they could get something from you or unless they wanted to contact you to complain about something you'd done. And too often that's the title over our prayer time. It's asking God for something or complaining over something he hasn't done or something that life has dealt our direction. Why don't we just praise him because of his promise fulfilled in our lives that he wasn't just a distant God who stayed there alone and withheld us from access, but he was a God who welcomed us into that high and holy place. And when we got there, he started reviving the heart of the contrite one and reviving the spirit of the humble. And he's still reviving us today. Let's pray right now. Father, I believe. I believe with all my heart. I believe with all my soul. I believe with all my mind. Because I think faith is necessary if reviving is going to take place. And I believe with all my heart and mind and soul and all of my emotions, with all of my might, I believe that you are reviving your people in this room. I believe that you are reviving your sons and your daughters that have come to you in an expectation